get me a glass of water? Thanks. Well, it's nice to be with you this morning. I understand from our brother Patrick it should be at my throat. There you are. I tried it for the first time on Sunday, last Sunday, and it sure worked better than I think. Well, some of them are way up here, of course. I had a godly grandmother, and I was the second smallest in my class. And one day I came in to her, and I was really upset that I was so small. And I'll never forget her words of wisdom. You're better being a small something than a big nothing. So it has its advantages. There we are. I chuckled with her brother, George Telford, George somewhere. My good friend George. I think that the Lord must have a chuckle when he looks down on us human beings. I don't know why he made two of you to one of me. And we can smile at that. But isn't it wonderful to be here this morning? And I'm sure thankful and privileged and honored to be asked by the committee to open this conference session today. It sure brought back a memory there when Randy was talking earlier about the first conference in Wallenstein that we had, our first committee. I was in my late 40s. We were young men. That's young. Young men. Brian Gunning was just out of high school, I think. And it's really thrilling to be here this morning and see the younger men that have come in to this committee to take it forward. And we need that, don't we? We really appreciate that. Now, one of the things that I was very sticky about when I was on the committee was that the first speaker should be off topic, because the men who are going to follow, and we're looking forward to that, to David and Warren later on, in the topic of living for God in a godless world. And sometimes, on an odd occasion, if the first speaker got into the topic, then they really took a lot of the material before this brethren got started. So I am off topic, but it will be in some kind of way related, and yet I hope will be a blessing to us all. Let's turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. Now, this chapter is often referred to as the missionary chapter, but I think it has a much wider effect in all of our lives, and I hope it will have an effect in our hearts and lives today as we read it together. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this has touched thy lips and thine eye, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear indeed, but understand not. See indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, and they lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a tale tree and as an oak whose substance is in them. And when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. I'm sure the Lord will add a blessing to the reading of his word this morning. How can we really stand for God in a godless world unless we really grasp who God is, who the Lord is? And this chapter has really touched my heart in the last few weeks. And the more we go over it, and the more I've read it often, I'm sure you have in the past, there's always things that come out that stand out. Now, I'm not going to give an exposition of the chapter. I just want to muse through the chapter with you and trust that we'll grasp something of the greatness, of the glory of the one that we this morning have put our faith and our trust in. He is far greater than we can imagine him to be. It says in Psalm 113, his glory is far above the heavens. And then it makes these amazing words when it says, and to look on the things in heaven and on earth, he has to humble himself to do it. What an amazing statement. I remember the first time that I saw the Canadian Rockies, coming from Scotland, of course, they are huge, and standing looking up. He has to look down. Looking on the things in heaven, which he has created. We'll look at that in a moment. The amazing creatorial power of our God, of our Lord. Humble himself just to look. And on the earth, Isaiah further on, what does he tell us? A little bit about the nations are as a drop of a bucket. The inhabitants are like grasshoppers. And when you just look at these words, you grasp something of the infinite greatness of our God. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Just a little background here. In the year that King Uzziah died. That's the first thing we read. The death of an earthly monarch. Now, there is a succession of monarchs, and we know that Isaiah lived his life through Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah, the length of the time in which Isaiah's ministry was involved. And so it would tell us, because it's Uzziah that died, that he must have been a relatively young man at this point in his life. Thank God for young men. And women too. And we need to encourage them more in these days in which we're living in. But an earthly monarch has died. I remember when I was about 11 years of age when our king died, King George VI. At that time, they had brought these amazing things into our school, little boxes on the wall that was the radio, when you think back. And some of our teachers didn't like them. But now and again, they were there for a purpose. And then it came over the radio that morning or afternoon, I believe it was, that the king had died. We all started to cry. And I can still remember as a boy going home and saying to my parents, my mum, when I went in, the king is dead. What are we going to do without a king? The king is a symbol of authority, of rule. And of course, there's a succession of earthly monarchs that follow, we know that. But we're looking at a monarch this morning who has no successors. He is eternal. And when we start to look up, and so in a very simple way, as we begin our little time together, we're looking through Isaiah's eyes, looking up, looking in, and then looking out. And when we look up, he also saw the Lord, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. High and lifted up. Here is a kingdom. I was just enjoying the other day looking through Daniel chapter 2. I haven't looked at there for a while. Beautiful chapter when you think that there is presented to us in Daniel chapter 2 the coming of four world empires: Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Grecian Empire, the great Roman Empire. And yet in the days of these kings, there is another kingdom that will never be destroyed. I want to say this morning, are you troubled by the world we're living in? By the mess it's in? I'm thinking even politically. Our trust and our faith is not in an earthly monarch, but in a monarch, one who's higher than everyone that ever reigns in this world, and even in the heavenly world, for there are kingdoms and principalities and powers and mights and dominions of them, as we'll see in a moment. And so there is the constancy of the throne, the eternal throne that never changes, and the one that sits upon that throne is unchangeable and will never be removed. Lucifer tried it, didn't he? And this morning, as we begin our little sessions together, let's remind us who is the one that grips our hearts more than anyone else. For he is higher than all. So we're taking an upward look. The throne that's high and lifted up. Now we're in a little bit more advantage than Isaiah, because we know from the New Testament aspect of certain aspects of our Lord Jesus, he's back on that throne. And we'll maybe look a little bit of his effects tomorrow morning as we go through our experiences here in this life and why he came high, lifted up, his train filled the temple. An earthly monarch, an eternal monarch, one who's far above all, a throne filled in heaven that will never ever be removed, and the throne sitter will never ever be taken away. What an amazing thing that is, of the one that we've come to love and to trust in another aspect of it. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two they covered his face, two their feet, and with two they did fly. Now that takes us into the heavenly realm. We know that there are seraphims, and we know from Ezekiel that there is the cherubims. The seraphim had six wings. The cherubim had four wings. The cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1 had four wings and four faces, and one was the face of a lion, and the face of the ox, and the face of the man, and the face of the eagle. Beautiful, beautiful pictures that we often like to think about in relation to our Lord Jesus. And I've often wondered, is in everything that he's created, even in the heavenly world, there is something of himself reflected. And that's a whole subject in itself. But the seraphim had six wings. We know from the book of Revelation chapter 4 that they had six wings and they were full of eyes within. What an amazing creatures they must be. We don't think too much about the angelic world sometimes, but we need to just look at them for a moment or two. There's only three mentioned by name: Lucifer, Michael the archangel, and Gabriel, to our knowledge. If there's another one, let me know. There are myriads of them, and each angel is created distinctly different from the other. That's fascinating. Every star differs from another in glory, and we take it from 1 Corinthians 15. They're singularly created. They do not marry, or they're not given in marriage. They do not reproduce. There is no baby angels, by the way. And when people die, they don't become angels. They're distinctly different. And from the Hebrew writer, we're reminded that they are a superior race than the human race. The Lord Jesus passed angels by in coming into the human race to be a redeemer. Now, why did the Lord Jesus not come and be an angel to redeem the fallen angels that sinned? If you have an answer to that, I would like to hear your thoughts on that. But one thing that I do think, that the angels that sinned, they sinned under the influence of Lucifer, of course. They sinned by an action of rebellion against the throne. Adam sinned by disobedience. And there's a difference. Every act of rebellion in the Word of God, God takes it very seriously and deals with it. Think of the sons of Korah, and there's other instances that we could look at that. But these seraphims, they're covering their faces, they're covering their feet, and they've got two wings that fly. Every artist's impression of an angel, if you look at it from a secular point of view, is just a white with a halo and two wings. We don't know what the other angels look like. One day we'll find out, because we will be surrounded by them. Angels can be entertained. Angels can experience joy. There's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Angels observe, as we gather together, the divine order within the church. The uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman is a symbol. As they look in, they see the order, God's divine order in creation. If you look at a company from the back, you can distinguish male and female by what's not on their head or what's on their head. Angels are looking in. They must get confused sometimes. And there are ministries that the angels do. They're ministering spirits to become heirs of salvation. I must move on quickly here. But these seraphim, they're crying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." They're marked by awe and reverence. Do we need to take a lesson from them? Do we become so glib sometimes that we forget who he really is? Now, you'll notice that they're crying to one another. They're speaking to one another. They're not saying the words "holy, holy, holy" to the Lord. They're saying "holy, holy, holy" about the Lord, to one another. Some people say that they were singing. Well, that can be speculative. But they were communicating with each other. And you see, praise is that, isn't it? We were praising this morning. That's what praise is. When you come into Ephesians, we sing to one another. We minister to one another as we sing. Praise is to each other. Worship is only to him. There's a difference between praise and worship, a distinction between praise and worship. Every action of worship that I've found, and you can speak to me afterwards if you like, is totally different. I was enjoying going through Matthew's gospel just recently and noticed that the Lord Jesus is worshipped more in Matthew's gospel than any other gospel, than any other part of the Word of God, probably than Revelation. Every action of worship is a reverential awe of who he really is. Holy. And the one who's sitting upon this eternal throne is holy. This is his pre-incarnate glory. This is the one who is holy in eternity. He was holy at his birth. That holy one that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God, Emmanuel. He was holy in his life, the Hebrew writer tells us. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and without sin. He was holy in his death. He, by the Spirit, offered himself without spot to God. He was absolutely holy in his death at Calvary. He's the spotless Lamb of God, without sin. He's holy. He is holy in his resurrection. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, doesn't he? He was raised from the dead by the Spirit of holiness, declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. He is holy in eternity, this Holy One that these beings are concentrated in absolute awe of him. And his train filled the temple. Permeates the temple. Now, I'm not sure, and you can help me too, whether it's the heavenly temple for which he has that heavenly temple or the earthly temple that he's speaking about here in Isaiah. Wherever it is the symbol of his presence that's permeating the whole place. We see that, of course, in the tabernacle. We see that in the temple. The Lord Jesus himself is present amongst us. We see it in the church, the fullness of him that fills all in all. His presence permeates the whole. And it's true in an individual sense, for our bodies are the temple of the Spirit of God. He dwells within us. His presence is within us. His presence is with us. All the way. I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Wonderful, wonderful words that we cling on to in every circumstance of life. He permeates the whole place with his presence. And the house was filled with smoke. Some say it's incense, the thought of the incense arising. I like the thought from Revelation chapter 15 when it says again, the temple was filled with smoke, which is the glory of God. My, the glory of God. And the glory of God is in the church. Think about it. My, this is having a tremendous effect on this man Isaiah, isn't it? And the one that's taking that upward look to him who sits upon that throne has now had an effect upon this man. For he says, woe is me, for I am undone. He's looking now inside. He's looking at his own heart. God is going to take this man up for a purpose later on, as we'll see. And in that purpose, before he can do that, there has to be something happens. First of all, there is his confession. There's a contrition of his heart. Then there's a consecration. Then there's a live coal that the seraphim takes. You'll notice he takes it from with the tongs from off the altar. The seraphim never touched it. Touched the live coal, that is. And the live coal comes from off the altar, the place of sacrifice, and touches his lips and is immediately cleansed. Before God could use him, he had to be clean. That's a divine principle. We could elaborate on that, but my time's running out. We could really elaborate on that. They often say cleanliness is next to godliness. It is an absolute essential fact that if God is going to use you in any sphere, no matter what it is, you have to be clean. Wonderful principle. Confession, cleansing, consecration. Consecration. You see, if we're going to be linked with the man on the throne, the eternal Son of God on the throne, we'll look at him as the man tomorrow, but as we're looking at him in his highest place of infinite and divine glory, there had to be a work of cleansing that could only come from the altar. Are we in touch with Calvary? I'm assuming that you're all believers in here this morning. Maybe that's an assumption. Maybe there's someone that's not. I'm inclined to get into the gospel, but I'll leave that at the moment. But if you're not, you need to be clean. If you're a believer in here this morning, a worker, a servant, no matter what field that you're operating in, no matter what you're doing, you have to be clean for God to use you. You have to keep constant touch with Calvary. Fanny Crosby has it right, eh? Jesus, keep me near the cross. There's a precious fountain, free to all, the cleansing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. We need to keep in touch with Calvary. I believe for me, and I'm saying this personally, that I believe that the salvation of my life, not my soul, I'm saved when I was 14. But from that moment on, the salvation of my life is that weekly remembrance that he himself instituted for us to do. We go back to Calvary every single first day of the week, and that helps you through the week, I'll tell you. To keep us clean. More could be said. 10 minutes. There's also an outward look. You see, he was now consecrated. And in his consecration, he heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Who will go for us? Who will we send? Who will go?" And there's an immediate response from Isaiah now. He says, "Here I am, send me." Now, I know that we apply this sometimes to the Lord. I have a difficulty with that, I'll be honest with you, that this applies to the Lord in the sense the Lord never needed to be cleansed. But the Lord was the sent one, we know that, and he came. Oh, we're glad that he came. But Isaiah, here he is. It says, "Here am I, send me." Now, if someone's going to be sent, first of all, the call was clear. But the call was costly. Because to be sent meant that you had to go, and going means that you're leaving something behind. I've been enjoying just looking at the thought of evangelism. I'm glad that we're having the panel that's doing that on Saturday morning. I'm really looking forward to that. It is absolutely essential that we keep that focus. And I think from the New Testament, I see it in two ways. There is a sower that went forth to sow the seed. That's an isolated job, lonely. And as he goes to sow the seed, which is the word of God, as we know, he's leaving something behind, the comforts of home. And then there's that scene in Luke chapter 5 when the Lord is going to teach his disciples about fishing for men. He's got some lessons for them to learn. I'll tell you, these are wonderful lessons. I'm not getting in there actually because of time, but even Peter had to learn. He had to be clean. Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. He realizes who he is. But the Lord is teaching them lessons. And the fish come into the net, and they have to get the other little fishes to come and help. I believe there is personal witness and evangelism, but there's also corporate responsibility. The church is responsible, by the way. Here it is a mission to Isaiah to go, but when you come to Matthew chapter 28, it's a commission from the Lord Jesus. He's not speaking to them individually. He's speaking to them as a group. And in Acts chapter 2, they fulfill that because while we often concentrate on Peter preaching the message there, it says the 11 men were standing with him. It was a corporate responsibility. And the church has a corporate responsibility to reach out to the lost. Go and tell. Now, here's just a few things here, by the way. So there's a commitment of the servant, and off he goes. Now, the Lord is going to give him some instruction here. He's going to tell him that he's going to go to a people. What kind of people was he going to? I believe it's taking us back to chapter 1. For in chapter 1, we find the character of the nation in which this man is going to go and tell. They were rebellious, a sinful nation, from the top of the head to the sole of the foot. They were full of putrefying sores. Their condition was despicable. 2019, isn't it? Very same out there. Very same out there. And the message is to go out there. Go and tell. Go and tell. And they're going to go to a people who, when you tell them, they're not going to listen. They're going to harden their hearts. They're not going to be converted. Wow. If I was Isaiah, I think I would say to the Lord, what's the purpose in going there? You see, it's not the servant's responsibility of the results. It's the servant's responsibility to go under the divine direction. I believe that the hallmark of all spiritual blessing is absolute and simplicit obedience to his word. That's where blessing comes. Without question. And Isaiah's to go and tell. What was the message that he would give? It doesn't tell us here in chapter 6. But I do believe that the message is in chapter 1. Come now. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you be willing and obedient, then you will come into the blessing. But if you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. And the gospel message and the gospel outreach and the message that we take is still the same message, a message of welcome, but a message of warning. A message of warning to a people who were just the same kind of people living in 2019. It's the very same kind of people that lived in Isaiah's day in chapter 1, to go and tell the message. Are we going? You might say to me this morning, why are you bringing this, Jim? Because we're all workers here. Many of you are involved in evangelism. Many of you are doing exactly what the Lord has sent you to do, is to go and tell. Why are you bringing that here this morning? We don't need that challenge. Oh, yes, you do. For this reason, if you're doing it, keep on doing it. Don't quit. Don't give up. And that can apply not just to evangelism. It applies to shepherding God's people. It applies to teaching God's word. Wherever the servant, whatever the ministry, don't give up. Don't quit. Keep on doing it. Keep on doing. For he asks the simple question, Lord, how long? How long have we to keep doing? Have I to keep doing this? And he gets the divine answer. Until the cities are wasted without inhabitant, and the land is utterly desolate. What does that mean? It means until there's absolutely no one left to tell. My favorite sphere, of course, is door-to-door, as many of you know. I still love it. It started when I was 16. I want to say this, that in the last 2 years alone, I've felt more openness than I've done for many years. You know why? The people out there know that something is far, far wrong. And they're searching for the answers in so many different areas, and they're finding nothing in these answers, whether it's in politics, whether it's in religion, whether it's in pleasure, and they're going in for it in abundance, and they're leaving them absolutely empty. There's only one that can fill it. And we have the answer. Somebody said to me recently, you actually go out in the doors? I mean, doesn't the Jehovah's Witnesses, haven't they spoiled all that? No. They have nothing to give. I get them at my door. They have absolutely nothing to offer. And we have the answer. The old slogan away back in my younger years was, Christ is the only answer. He's still the only answer. Go and tell. Go and tell. Go and tell. I remember many years, and I'll finish with this. I went to an assembly I won't say where. After the gospel meeting that morning, there was a lady came to me afterwards, probably in her 50s, I'm guessing. It's hard to guess a lady's age, and you never ask. And the tears were running down her face. She said, oh, I just loved listening to that. I've only been saved for 3 months, and I didn't realize all these things were mine in the gospel. I said, well, I'm glad that you got saved. How did you get saved? She says, I've lived in this street for 30 years. She was about 7 or 8 doors further down. I passed it by often, never looked at the building really, until she took an early retirement, so she must have been probably 60. So anyway, took an early retirement, and I was walking with my dog as I did. And I stopped, and I looked at the board, and I saw that there was a service at 11 o'clock. I went home, and I said to my husband, I wonder what they tell people in there. She says, why don't you go on Sunday and find out? She says, why don't you come with me? She says, well, I'm not going in there, but you go and you tell me. And that morning, she got saved. Now, here's the point I want to get over. She says, I've lived in this street for about 30 years, and nobody ever invited me in. You say, well, the church is for teaching, not for preaching. I totally disagree with that. So, well, we need to bring people. One man said to me one day, he says, no, brother. He said, no. He says, the gospel's for out there, not in here. I says, oh, so you go out? Oh, that's not my gift. Shame. That's another subject, by the way. Brethren and sisters, I'm looking forward to our dear brethren who are going to follow. This is an ungodly world. But we have a great God. And we have a wonderful Savior. And we have a glorified Lord, one who is absolutely worthy of us to devote all that we can in every aspect of the service of God, no matter what it is. How long? This might be the last day. Opportunity out there is just about over. Maybe this will spur us on in our, even in my advancing years, I find it harder, I know. We need to still to go and tell. Father, we thank thee this morning for these precious moments that we just spend in thy holy word, and we're conscious aware how totally inadequate we really are to handle such divine things. We thank thee for he who sits upon that throne. We know he's come and he's gone and he's back. He sits in the majesty of the heavens at the right hand. He's the victorious Savior. And one day soon we're going to be with him. And we're going to be like him. Oh, to be like him. But we pray in the meantime, while you've given us the opportunity, in whatever way we can, to serve him with reverence and with godly fear. Remember our dear brethren who's going to follow today to be with him in a very special way. We thank thee for our fellowship. We thank thee for the refreshments that are made. We ask thy blessing upon them in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you so much.